Thank you so much. Thank you, Pastor Phil. Love you, appreciate you, and Pastor Tammy. And it's a real gift and a blessing to be a part of this church for the past 6 years, as Pastor Phil said. Well, I'm excited to talk with you today about something that I'm really passionate about, and that's really around building a high-performing team, and specifically a high-performing kingdom team, looking at the Bible and trying to understand what are the principles that the Bible tells us about how we can be high-performing in the various groups and contexts that we're a part of. So as Pastor Phil mentioned, we've been here for 6 years. I'm from New Zealand, so you hear the funny accent. And so hopefully I can be understandable to you and I'll slow down a little bit. I can slur my words together, excuse me, like a lot of my folks in New Zealand, we don't pronounce our vowels. We just sort of run from one word into the next. So that's a bit about me. My professional background is I've spent my whole career working with senior leaders to help build high-performing teams, high-performing cultures. I've been fortunate to work at a number of different places you'll be familiar with, like Disney and Warner Brothers, and was able to work at a tech startup where I headed up HR before they were acquired by Amazon. And so I've seen teams operate in a lot of different contexts, but again, I want to dive into the Bible today and explore with you what does the Bible say about how we should operate together as a team. You're actually sitting in a team right now. This is a team right here, the church. It's a team. We'll talk about that. There's other teams that you're a part of as well beyond that. So we're going to go in and I'm going to answer the question or attempt to answer the question, what does it look like for us to function effectively as a church body, this team here, and to work effectively in the teams and groups that God has placed us in? Okay, so that's the question I'm going to try and tackle for us today. Teams are God's idea. God, you know, started off, you know, God, who is God? Father, Son, Holy Spirit. They're a team. So the original team, they're the OGs, right? They're the original team. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We see Adam and Eve, right? The very beginning of the Bible, beginning of creation. Adam, oh, that's not good. We need Eve. We need a team there. We see the 12 disciples, Paul and Silas. All throughout the Bible, we see God using groups of people coming together to pull at a weight that's harder than what they could individually pull, because God values teams. And God wants you to be in a team, and you are in a team right here in the church. The New Testament goes into this in a little more detail. We see in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, starting at verse 12, I'll read it off here, is just as a body, though one, has many parts, but all its many parts form one body, so it is with Christ. Now, if the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason stop being a part of the body. If the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason stop being part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has placed the parts in the body, that's you, God has placed the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. Okay? So you've been placed in the body. You have a part in the body. You specifically have a role to play. And we're going to explore this today. We see in Proverbs sort of the opposite of this verse, which is isolation, right? So the body is connected. One, it's whole. It's a team unit. The opposite of that is isolation. We see in Proverbs 18:1, a man who isolates himself seeks his own desire. He rages against all wise judgment. So the Bible's clear. We're supposed to operate with others in a team and not to isolate ourselves. Isolation is bad news. I would even go as far as saying that when it comes to how God made us, he made us insufficient. It's kind of an interesting thing to say. You probably don't hear that often in church. You're insufficient. But God made us insufficient in and of ourselves because we are meant to operate with others. We all have an aspect of God's nature, an aspect of who God is, the talents, the abilities, the gifts, the talents, the experiences that we have. But in and of itself, we don't have everything. We need one another in the church and in other group settings that we're in to complement one another. And so that's kind of a key point that we need to start with to get grounded, is that we need one another in order to really step into all that God has called us to be and all that God wants us to become as a collective. And so teams are important. The next question I want to sort of dive into here is what makes for an effective team from a kingdom perspective? What makes for an effective team from a kingdom perspective? And when I say team, I mean team broadly, right? The church body would be considered a team here. There's a graphic we'll put up on the screen in a moment on the circles of the different roles that we play and the teams that we are a part of. And I think I'd say it this way, is that first and foremost, we're a team with the Lord. We need to be one with the Father, one with the Lord. That's our first team. And from that place, we then engage in these other teams, as I call it. We've got our family unit, our husband and wife. That's obviously a foundational team, the immediate family and so on. Then we've got the church body. The Bible talks a lot about that, how we belong to one another. We'll talk a bit more about that as we go on.
And then I
use the word world just broadly, right? So your job, those you're engaging with at the grocery store, those that you're maybe engaging with in the community. These are all environments or places of responsibility, roles that you have. And we want to think about each of these areas in terms of like how we should operate, how we should engage, and how we should partner with others to be all that God has called us to be in those environments. So the next graphic here I want to show you is around the characteristics of an effective kingdom team. And I really believe there's two characteristics, and we're going to spend most of our time sort of diving into these. Is an effective kingdom team is unified, and the parts are complementary. We talked about the idea of complementary, meaning they complement one another when we looked at that verse in 2 Corinthians of the parts in the body. And what's interesting about this is in some ways these two things are, I wouldn't say they're opposite, but they're in tension with one another. You know, we've got unified, which really means one, and complementary implies many and different, right? So we've got oneness and then difference. But how this works is that for our team to operate effectively, to reach our potential, we have to have the different strengths and perspectives of a group. That's the complementary part. But then that makes sense as we become unified and have one voice and one mind, and then those divergent parts actually come into order, and that enables us to operate with focus, with clarity, and with unity, you know, really around that sort of unified aspect. So let's dive into these two components of how to build a high-performing kingdom team. And as I'm talking about this, I want you to be thinking about those circles. Your family, how does this apply to your family? How does this apply to your marriage? Okay? How does this apply to the church and your role in the body as a church? What you could receive, but also what you could give. And then also the world more broadly, so that maybe that's your job. Maybe that's the ways in which you're engaging with those outside of the church and outside of the family. Acts 4:32 goes like this. Let me frame this verse up. This is at the beginning of the church. So Jesus has now died, resurrected. The disciples have sort of gone to the upper room, and now the church has begun, and things are moving. And we of course see how the story is, you know, ends up to 2024. The church has now becomes this huge, huge, amazing transformation the world undergoes. But it all started here in Acts, and so Acts 4:32 shows us what was happening at the time. All believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and God's grace was so powerfully at work in all of them. The ESV, a different translation, says, and great grace was upon them. So let's step back on this. So we see at the beginning of the verse, these disciples, these Christians, were in one heart and one mind. And at the end of the verse, we see this sort of the result, if you will, of there was great grace that was upon them. And grace means empowerment. And so we see unity leading to God's blessing, God's grace, which leads to greater effectiveness, us be able to go beyond our natural ability and therefore have supernatural results. So unity leading to results. So we see this, and of course, we saw the fruit of this, right? The church blew up in a good way. It expanded rapidly. Why? There was obviously many things going on there, but we see one heart, one mind right at the beginning, and that enabled things to grow. So this idea of unity is powerful. I want to talk a bit about this idea more, and we're going to look at a video here in a second. So if the team could cue that up, get ready to go with that. Pastor Phil mentioned how I wrote at the University of Washington, and there's this movie, The Boys in the Boat, that some of you may have seen. It came out Christmas Day last year. If you haven't seen it, we'll look at it in a minute. But just to give you some context of what we're going to look at, it'll be a two-minute video, is this is the 1936 University of Washington rowing team, the Huskies, and they're competing at the national championship. And this was in the era of the Depression. These boys in this boat had come from a rough background, going through the Depression, very, very poor, scraping their way to try and get through college. And they were going up against all the Ivy League universities, the old money, Harvard, Princeton, Yale, all these folks. And so that's a bit of the background. And at the time, just to give you a picture of this time in America, Rowing was the biggest spectator sport in the country. It wasn't football, wasn't basketball, that came later. Rowing was like the big thing back then. So high stakes, lots of energy around it. So let's have a look at this video for 2 minutes of the boys in the boat.
Washington has picked up the pace. Bobby Mock finally getting his crew in this race. The Huskies sweeping by Cornell, headed for Penn and Columbia. Navy and Cal still ahead by 4 lengths.
Let's go!
Washington is quickly gaining on Columbia's Lions.
Better not be too late.
The Husky Clipper muscles by Columbia and into third place.
Now! Give me 10 more for Colcom!
With 400 meters to go, here comes Washington! Washington has taken second place! Do they have enough left to catch Cal?
Hey!
Come on, boy.
Come on.
Look at Washington! I don't believe what I'm seeing! Can the Huskies do it? Can they do it?
Give me 10 big ones for all the people who didn't believe in you! Go!
Give me Cal! I want Cal! Yeah, we're working!
Woo!
Make it number!
With 200 meters left, Washington is passing Cal! Washington is passing Cal!
Eyes up!
With 100 meters to go, Washington is going to do it! Washington is going to do it!
Eyes up!
Come on!
All right. So if you haven't seen the movie, I guess that's the ad for it. You can check it out. It's a good movie. I may be a little biased. I was actually waiting for that movie to come out for a decade because the book, if you may know, there's a book written that the movie is based on. And it went through a number of different deals for over time. And finally, it came out last Christmas. So it was pretty cool. But what was surreal is watching that race, I actually started, I'm not the kind of person that cries very much or easily. You know, for those that know me, I'm a bit more of a stoic person by nature. But I was starting to tear up a bit because there was a lot of similarities between that race and my national championship race when I was at the University of Washington. And I want to share with you that story, and then we'll unpack a bit how this all pulls together with the point we're trying to make. So it was the national championship race. We're up against many of those same crews, Stanford, Cal Berkeley, and others. And we were seeded fifth going into the national championship final. So 6 boats in the final, we were seeded fifth. We're supposed to come fifth according to the rankings. We had lost to Stanford and Cal Berkeley 2 weeks before at the Pac-10s. It's now called Pac-12s, but Pac-10s at the time. And so, you know, we were the underdogs in that race, I guess, similar to these folks 70-odd years prior. And we knew that we would have to really do, you know, pull something out of the bag to be able to win. And so the night before, always before a rowing race, you kind of meet up with the coach the night before and we talk through the race plan, which is sort of how you're going to strategically go through the race. And he said to us the night before, I remember it so clearly, he said, because we knew that Cal were going to go out fast and they had a fast start. We just got beaten by them 2 weeks before, like I said. And so we knew that we're going to have to, you know, have a special race. And the coach said, if you're at the halfway mark, which is 1,000 meters, it's 2,000 meter race. If you're at the halfway mark and you're down on Cal by half a boat length, you've got to have a good race to get first. If you're down by 3/4 of a boat length, you've got to have a great race to finish first. And if you're down by a boat length, meaning you know their end of their boat is the end of our boat, you've got to have a perfect race to finish first. So unsurprisingly, the next day we sort of jump into the race and Cal, surprise, surprise, goes out strong. And they're leading the way. As we get up to the 1,000 meter mark, we're beyond a boat length down, which, you know, we had open water between us, as we would say, open water. That's not good. National championship final, halfway through, you're down by that much. And this isn't like basketball or soccer where it's, you know, someone gets a fluke or, you know, there's a quick change and suddenly, oh, wow, now we're in front. Rowing is a bit more static, as you probably got the sense from that, from the video. So when you're down by that much, you pretty much never come back from it in rowing, all right? So we're in a difficult spot here halfway into the race. And so we started to chip away. We kind of like focused internally and really started to chip away at Cal and Stanford. We were in third place going into the halfway mark. Stanford was up on us. Cal was way up on us. And in the third 500 meters, the third quarter of the race, we passed Stanford, which was great, but we were still half a boat length down on Cal going into the last quarter of the race at the 500 meter mark. And we kept chipping away, chipping away, chipping away. And with 100 meters to go, crazy, just like what you saw on the screen, we passed Cal for the glory of God. And we won the race. So it was pretty bizarre watching that because it was like, wow. And even the commentators, it was bizarre because some of the things the commentator was saying was the same thing the commentator was saying for us. But what was remarkable about that race, you know, obviously the result was great, awesome. But what was really remarkable at how we did that, how we sort of overcame the odds in many ways, was two things that really stood out to me was I never looked out of the boat. And that may sound like kind of obvious to you, but let me explain. So when it comes to rowing, we're supposed to just listen to what's called the coxswain, which is that small little person with the megaphone up front. You saw that in the film. We're supposed to just listen to them, and they're supposed to tell us where we are in relation to everyone else. But I mean, you can imagine how hard that might be. Let's say you were running a running race, and it was like you had blinders up, but you couldn't look around. That would just be so hard, right? Because you want to know sort of where I'm at. And so every rower is always sort of peeking out once in a while to see where you're at. In this race, it was the only race in my whole rowing career through high school and college where I did not look out of the boat. And that was sort of the spirit of where we were at as a team. We were so internally focused, so like just following our coxswain. And that was sort of the second piece is that the coxswain actually called all of our moves in the race, our race plan, 100 meters early. So when we were at the 1,000 meter mark, when we were at the 900 meter mark, she told us we're at 1,000 meter mark because we had these various points in the race where we were going to up our cadence or do a hard 10 or something like that. So she literally saw we were behind, changed up the game plan, and then called everything 100 meters early. But we didn't know that because we were looking in the boat. And as a side note, she went on to actually represent the United States and became gold medalist at the Olympics as a coxswain. So she was awesome. Very fortunate lucky to have her on our team. And that's really, I want to sort of like peel the onion back a little bit and make the application here, is that as you saw from the video, and as you've seen rowing before, you're only going to be successful if you're in perfect sync with those in the boat. If you're even just a split second off on your blades going in the water, you're not going to be high performing. You've got to be so in step, so in sync, everything has to be lined up. And it gets to this idea of unity, right? That's the main point I'm trying to make, is like what the idea of unity as a team. Just to do a quick diversion onto like a few biblical references, we see with the Tower of Babel, God saw the unity and the productivity of that team because they all spoke one language and God's like, okay, this what they're doing here is not good. I got to break this up because the unity was so powerful. So there's this principle at work, regardless of whether you're working for the Lord or not, of unity being powerful and being a producer of good results. Psalm 133 talks about where there is unity, there he commands a blessing. Like there's God's commanding a blessing where there's unity. So unity is valuable, we need that. So unity in the rowing context, obviously in perfect sync and coordination being a key thing. And the other one is aligned under a common direction. In the case of rowing, it was the voice of the coxswain. You saw in the video, the coxswain with the megaphone sort of banging the boat. That's sort of a key aspect here around sort of what enabled us to win that race was we were so reliant upon the coxswain. We were not looking out of the boat. We were in our lane, focused on what we're doing, completely reliant upon her. And if she, and it was her, because you can actually have female coxswains in men's rowing. And so if we had been looking out of the boat, we would have realized she was calling things early and actually would have started to fracture the team. And so there was this oneness that was necessary, this focus that was necessary, being so focused on the team, on those that we're with, not comparing ourselves, right? That's maybe the application we could make. Not looking out, what are they doing? What are they doing? No, we're focused on what God has put us in, making the spiritual application here. We're not going to compare. We're not going to, look and see what's going on. We're going to listen to the Holy Spirit. Think of the coxswain as the Holy Spirit, right? As we're going to listen to the Holy Spirit, what's he saying? Okay, he's saying go 100 meters early. Okay, I guess we're doing that, right? I'm not saying, okay, well, that's what the Holy Spirit says, but what does logic say? Or what does my experience say? I don't know. No, what is the Holy Spirit saying? And I'm going to do that. And that is going to enable us to be all that God has enabled us to be as we are in step with Him. And of course, this idea is not new. It's very much rooted in the Bible. We see Jesus being saying in John 10:30, I and the Father are one. And in John 5:19, I only do what I see the Father doing. And so this idea of like unity with the Father, unity with God, actually is what gives us the ability to be unified with others. And so our key to success as we think about how do we operate in a healthy way within the church body, how do we operate in a healthy way with our husband, our wife, our family, our colleagues, it starts with unity with God. How can we get in line and step with Him? And it's from that place that we can then have the grace, the perspective, and so on to be able to have unity with others. And, you know, I think part of the power of unity is revealed through how much the enemy hates it. The enemy, like, hates unity, right? It's one of the things that he really goes after. You know, the devil's sort of original, you know, that his where things went bad for the devil was he created disunity. He literally went against authority. He went against God. And we know how that ended for him. You know, I think we've got to be aware of the enemy's devices. It talks about that in the Bible, saying we're not unaware of the enemy's devices. The enemy is going to try and create division and create disunity in whatever team environments you're a part of where God has a purpose for that, right? Which, of course, think about your marriage. Think about the church. Think about, you know, even at work and your colleagues and those who you're interacting with. Is the devil wants to get us focused on ourselves, be selfish, not selfless, to have pride, because pride, I mean, that was the devil's really original sin, right? He put himself above God, and then the disunity happened as a result of that. And so a lack of unity is really where the devil wants to come in and plant those seeds. And we're all going to go through, you know, we all go through many tests in life. One of the tests that we go through is the test of offense. Offenses will try and come to us, but we get to choose how we respond to that. And we've got to be really careful because, again, situations happen, things can be challenging. We cannot allow ourselves to live with offense. We have to live with a heart that's forgiving, a heart that gives grace to other people and is ultimately always submitted unto the Lord. And again, the devil will try and create offense in you. And if he maybe there's something going on right now in your life where there's offense that's like, man, that really hurt me, or man, I don't like how that's done. That's how the devil works. You know, be careful, because the devil will try and sow those seeds of disunity. And it's always logical, right? It's always like, yeah, that makes sense. Like, yeah, that happened. That's not right. But watch out, because God values unity. God's about oneness. So we don't want to be in opposition with what the Lord's doing. And so there requires a level of selflessness, a godly perspective, a kingdom mindset. A lot of times to just say, no, I'm not going to participate in a lack of unity. I'm not going to participate in division. We saw that, I talked about the idea of a test of offense. We see that with King David before he became king. Saul was after him, right? He was trying to kill him. He had justification to get offense, but he chose not to. He chose to trust the Lord, and in time, Lord promoted him. But I believe that he would not have actually been promoted had he not passed the test of offense, that if he had have not kept unity, even in the face of a lot of challenge and difficulty. So unity is important, we get that. Let's talk about the other component we touched on around effective kingdom teams. And again, that idea of team being broad here, you know, family, church, the world, is this idea of having complementary parts. So Romans 12 talks a bit about the body. We talked about the body earlier from 2 Corinthians. It looks at it from a different angle in Romans 12, verse 4 and 5. For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not have all the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, each member, and each member belongs to all the others. I really love that. The Bible actually says that we belong to one another. Isn't that cool? We belong to one another. So when someone comes to me and ask for my help, or I have a gift or a strength that can benefit the body, it's not really my choice if I'm going to give it to the body, because the body belongs to me and I belong to the body. It's my obligation to give of myself to the body, to strengthen it, to be there. If I'm the hand, I've got to be the hand. I can't say, no, I'm just going to hang out over here and just go limp. No, I've got a role to play. I've got to go grab some stuff and do some things. That's my role. I belong to the body. You belong to the body. You have certain skills, abilities that you and we need you. We're dependent upon you, and you belong to us, and we belong to you. There's three ways that we benefit from the diversity of the body, the different parts of the body that complement one another. One of them is skills and abilities. We all have different skills and abilities. Like my wife, Bethany, she has skills and abilities that I do not have, and vice versa. So Bethany, she's amazing at details. You give her a plan and she can sort of work through the plan and figure out how it's going to happen, how much time things are going to take, what's the ordering, where are things going to get sort of held up, or what's going to be the pressure points. Whereas for me, I'm like the one maybe will create the plan. Like, here's the idea, here's the framework, here's the big milestones, here's what we want to accomplish, and here's the big picture things we should think about. So my big picture thinking married up literally with her detail orientation, it actually makes it work. So I need Bethany, Bethany needs me. What skills do you have? What talents do you have? How can you benefit the body in those ways? The second way that we benefit from the diversity of the body is through what I'll call broadly this category of prayer, support, and accountability. So when I was a teenager, I gave really dedicated my life to the Lord at age 14. And I knew that I needed a role model in my life. My parents were amazing parents, Christian, godly parents. But I knew that I needed someone closer to my age that I could really relate to and talk things through. And the Lord provided that through a small group leader. His name was Glenn. And he became this phenomenal influence in my life. And every Tuesday, he would give me a call, inviting me to small group on the Wednesday. And we'd talk for an hour. I just took his ear off. And he was involved in my life. And he was able to pray for me. He was able to encourage me, give me perspective, and also accountability. As I was working through things in my life, he was able to say, "Hey, man, how are you doing with it? How's that going?" You know, I would say, he'd ask me, "What's the Lord speaking to you? What's the Lord working on in your life right now?" And he was able to sort of check in with me and sort of shepherd me through that process of growth. And that was so powerful for me. And honestly, within a couple of years, I just grew so much as a Christian because I was open and I unified, in a sense, myself with this other part of the body, this leader that could speak into my life, and I gave him permission to do that. And then when I moved to the States a few years later, one of the first things I did when I got here is I got into a church, got into a small group, found a leader I could trust, and I went out and bought a cell phone, not because I could talk with my friends, because I didn't have any friends. I was, you know, I just moved to a new country, I had no friends. For the glory of God, following the Lord. But I wanted to get a phone so I could be accountable and be involved, you know, have a relationship with this leader in my life. Because I'm not unaware of the enemy's devices, right? I know that I need someone that's in my camp that I'm opening up to, and they're walking with me. And I really believe that that's a role that we all need to be contributing to in terms of maybe helping others, as well as, you know, getting that from others too. And it's not that you're going to be accountable and being, you know, getting 20 people all deeply involved in your life. That's not really practical. But maybe there's one person. I really recommend one person that it's like, I trust this person. They're godly. They're not perfect, but they're blameless. And I respect them. And I'm going to open my life up to them. And I'm going to walk with them to see freedom in my life, in the areas that maybe where I'm having continual challenges. They can encourage me. They can give me a different perspective. A verse, I don't think it's in the notes, I came up with it last minute, but James 5:16, it says, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. So this kind of illustrates this idea. But just to pull this apart a little bit, confess your sins to each other. I thought it was confess our sins to the Lord. Well, we do that too, right? That's all throughout the Bible. But here it's saying, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other. Why? So you may be healed. It doesn't say forgiven. We go to the Lord for forgiveness. But here it's saying in James 5:16, it's intriguing. Confess your sins to one another, pray for one another so that you may be healed. And so could it be that by confessing to others, bringing others into the light on the things in our life that maybe we're struggling with, that where there's brokenness, where there's repetitive, you know, things that are going on that are not good, that by opening it up, by confessing to others, as this verse says, perhaps we can get healing in those ways, that we can actually experience freedom in a way that we couldn't otherwise. We get healing in a way we couldn't otherwise because we're opening up and bringing to the light those things we need to with another human, with another person. This is not to replace, of course, our relationship with the Lord and submission to Him and forgiveness with Him, but there's this idea of like, yes, there's God, but there's also the body. And God created the body for us to be able to engage with in this way. So again, James 5:16 is that reference around, you know, confession and praying for each other for healing. It's really powerful. Honestly, just a final point on that is I would say this, the idea of having a leader in my life that can speak to me, that part of the body, has probably been the biggest success factor, the things that's created success in my Christian walk, especially in the earlier years as I was really going from like, you know, being kind of messed up to being less messed up for the glory of God, is that having that leader was so instrumental, having that person. So we've talked about two ways in which we benefit from diversity in the body: skills and abilities, prayer support and accountability, and the third one is perspective. In Galatians 2, Paul rebukes Peter because he's acting like a fool. And we need that sometimes. So the specific context is Paul is engaging in one way when he's around the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people, and then when the Jews show up, he acts differently. He's got a fear of man, he's got double standards. And so he gets completely called out by Paul publicly in that context. And I believe he was able to do that, at least in part, through relationship. And the Proverbs 27 verse 6 says that faithful are the wounds of a friend. And sometimes we need a good punch in the face from a friend, you know? A good wound from the friend. Just boom, stop being an idiot, you know? Like, we need that, right? Sometimes, not all the time. Thank you, Jesus. But sometimes we do need that. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. We want to be wounded by a friend occasionally because we need a chiropractic adjustment. Stop doing that. You know, you're being stupid. Don't do that. Don't put the phone down. Close the computer. Whatever it is, faithful are the wounds of a friend. We need that. And so perspective and correction to some extent is another valuable aspect that we get from the body. I'm sure those that are married, you get perspective whether you like it or not, right? You're getting perspective, some correction maybe. But hey, you know, it's good. We're growing together and we're growing to be, you know, some of those parts complementing one another, like I mentioned before. Okay, so here's the question for you, is how can you contribute to the body? What is God calling you to do? What role do you need to play? If we could put that graphic up again of the circles. If we think about in your family, your marriage, your family, in the church, in your workplace, in the world, what are the ways in which you feel God is calling you to contribute? What is the role he's putting on your heart that you are to play? In Romans 12, verses 6 to 8, the Bible talks about a number of different roles that we have, gifts that we have. I won't read through the whole verse for the sake of time, but it talks about teaching, serving, encouraging, giving, leading, showing mercy. We all have these different gifts. In Romans, and sorry, I'm messing the verses up a little bit here for those in the back, but 2 Corinthians 12, 18, as I mentioned earlier, but as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. So we understand that God has given us this role, a unique role. You have a unique role that God's designed in you. What is that role? Teaching, encouraging, serving, and there's other kinds of roles as well. So how do you figure out your gifts? How do you figure out your role? Well, one way to do that is what if people complimented you on? What do they recognize in your life? Like when I see Pastor Phil and Tammy, it's so obvious, I'm sure you will see it. They just have a grace and an ability to influence influential people. Like they can connect with influential people. It's sort of remarkable. They're like a magnet for that. When I think of like Pastor Nate, there he is, encourager, right? Full of faith, right? Remarkable. Christian Zuniga, encourager. The guy gives me a bear hug and I can barely even breathe, right? Like, hey man, good to see you, bro. Whoa. It's like, oh my goodness. But I feel encouraged. There's life in that, right? That's a gift. That's a gift that he has. John Miller, wherever John is, comes to mind. So, you know, a man of wisdom, right? He's solid. He's a man that's grounded, a man of wisdom. We need these people in our life. But my point is, what do people recognize in you? What do they compliment you on? That gives you a clue to the body. I see Christian there. He does greeting. I mean, that's a gift that he has. He's graced to make people feel welcome and included and heard and seen. Like, that's a gift that he has. And praise God that he's doing that. He's found his part in the body. So the first thing is, what if people are complimenting you on is one way to figure out what your gifts are and how you can be used. Another is, and by the way, maybe I can't think of any compliments I've received. Maybe ask someone, ask some close friends. Hey, what do you think are the ways in which I'm gifted or how I can contribute to others? The second thing is, what energizes you? You know, I like to think of our DNA, how we're wired, as a set of instructions indicating how God has wired us and what he's wired us for in terms of purpose, in terms of contributing. Think of them maybe as the minors, like your talents and your abilities are the minors he's given you, the talents or the minors, depending upon the parable you're looking at. And God wants us to be responsible with those and to invest them. He's going to come back. The master's coming back to say, hey, I gave you two minors. What did you produce? Did you bury them in the ground? Did you do something with them? So what are your minors? What are your talents? What are your abilities? And are you being faithful with them? Are you going to get a return on your investment when the master comes back for an accounting? This is a question we've all got to ask ourselves, right? Because I want all of us to get into heaven loaded, right? We don't want to go in there poor. We don't want to go in there loaded saying, I was faithful with what you asked me to do. I was a good steward. You know, I love this verse, John 17, verse 4. This is Jesus. I brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. How do we give God? I want to give you glory. How do I give you glory? I brought you glory by finishing the work you gave me to do. Not the work you gave someone else to do, which gets to this point around comparison, because sometimes in culture we can value certain roles above another. Oh, the head's good or this is good. No, what has God called you to do? Jesus talked about, like, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Right. Let's finish the work God called us to do. What's the gifts and the talents he's put inside of you? What's the role he's placed you? How do you need to function as a husband, as a wife, as a member of the church, as a colleague, as a CEO, as a leader? What is that role and how do you be responsible with that to finish the work that he's called you to do? Again, I want to go back to this point. It's the work he's called you to do. So then maybe there's things in your mind where you've placed value on what's good and what's not good. What role is I should play or I shouldn't play? What's desirable or worthy of recognition? And we've got to check ourselves a little bit sometime to say, am I being clear-minded and am I being in alignment with the Lord to say, God, what do you want me to do? What role do you want me to play in the body? And maybe there's been some challenges with that. Maybe you've had some hurts or some difficulty, maybe in a church context or other contexts. Maybe there's a lack of unity that you struggle with because you've been hurt before. Maybe trust has been broken. Maybe you've isolated yourself in a certain way and pulled back from really giving of your gifts. Maybe you're naturally an encourager, but you've pulled back from that. Maybe you're a good discipler, but you've pulled back from that because of experience. Maybe the Lord is asking you today to try again, to get back in that race, right? To recommit, to open yourself up, to take that hurt and that pain that's valid, right? Because things happen in life, and take that to the Lord and say, God, would you take this pain? Would you take these experiences that have shown me that I need to put a guard up, and I'm going to give that to you, Lord. I'm going to put my guard down and I'm going to serve the body. And I'm also going to receive from the body as well, because it goes both ways. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. What is the work that God has given you? How can you fulfill that work? How can you press into that? How can you use your gifts? Let's recommit to the Lord. Let's recommit to functioning with unity with the body, functioning with unity as a husband, as a wife, and functioning in the way that God has destined us to be, right? With our diverse parts, but unified, right? The unification mends or makes the diversity work, right? We've got the different parts, but we're working together with one voice and one heart. Make sense? Yeah. Let's pray and let's commit this to the Lord. Let's pray. God, I thank you for every part of the body in the room here today. God, you have graced us. You've graced us with abilities, Lord, with talents, with maturity, with time, with perspective, with resources. I thank you for all of the different parts of the body in the room. And Lord, today, God, we ask that you would help us to know the place that we are to play in the body. Maybe we've got to lead a small group. Maybe we've got to step out in different ways. Maybe we've got to forgive. Maybe we've got to try again. Maybe we've got to put ourselves out there. Lord, whatever it is, Lord, I pray, Lord, that you would give people grace right now and that you would touch them in this moment. Lord, they would become all that they have called to be. Lord, that they would do the work that you've called them to do so that they would bring you glory on earth. Thank you, Father. We bless you. In Jesus' name, amen. Love you guys.